My name is Barbara Rossing, and this is a continuation of our Bible study this week on the book of Jeremiah. And today we're...
I want to ask one quick question. I never think of it when I see you, but are you the one who wrote an article in the Lutheran Standard just recently?
Yeah, I have one in the most recent issue of the Lutheran Standard.
I forgot about the title. What was the title?
I think it was something like, He Touched Many Lives or something. It was about a pastor from India who was in a congregation in Minneapolis.
I hate to interrupt.
Yeah, that was my previous life. I worked in the ALC World Mission Office before I came here. Now I work here. Okay, now we'll start again. today, we've looked this week, the first day at Jeremiah's call, and also at the at God's passion and anguish, God's great love for the people as God anguishes over the people who have rebelled. And then we looked at the function of the Word of God in Jeremiah's life, the Word which took shape in so many ways. It was the living Word which burned within him. Yesterday we looked at the symbolic actions, the way that Jeremiah was called to live that Word as well as to proclaim it. And today we're going to look at the passages of hope in the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is one of the most beautiful books of hope. We've seen a lot of the punishment side of God's.
They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.
Just, it's so wonderful, the images that people are going to be weeping sort of out of disbelief, you know, in verse 9, with weeping they shall come, with consolation I will lead them back. They can't really believe they're home again, but they're really going to be home again. God will lead them back to their land. It's beautiful images. And in verse 7 there, I just love it, proclaim, give praise, and say, the Lord has saved his people. It's just so wonderful that they can only sing and shout and tell how wondrous God's love is. A little bit of handy trivia. Listen, you nations of the world. You know that canticle where you sing, listen, you nations of the world, listen to the word of the Lord. That's based here on verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare to the coastlands, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and he will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob, has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. You know, the Lord has scattered Israel, will gather his people. Again, that's based right on this and some other verses from Scripture, too. They look at verse 12, you know, there's that, with shouts of joy they shall come, their faces radiantly happy. That's in verse 12 there. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain and the oil. Their life shall be like a watered garden. The young women will rejoice and dance. The young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. That's that that canticle that we sing sometimes. I think we just sang it on Monday, in fact, did we? Can't remember. Recently, anyway, and it is a nice one to sing out of the Lutheran Book of Worship. That's based on this section here, the wonderful proclamation of return. Let's see. All right, 18 to 20. Let's read that. This is another great section. Well, the whole thing is, we've got time to read it. Goodness, let's just read 15 to 20 here. We can read the whole thing. Verse 15, of course, is quoted in the book of Matthew when they're talking about Herod slaughtering all the children. Okay, who wants to read 15 to 20?
I will. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, because they are not. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for the future, says the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, thou hast chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, and I was confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord.
Okay, now, interestingly, Ephraim and Israel here, that's the north, the northern kingdom. Jeremiah is a prophet in Judah, in Jerusalem, in the south. Israel, Ephraim, the north, has already fallen in, I just look at my chart here, the year 720, I think. So that was long, that was before Jeremiah was even born, that the people of Israel were scattered. The northern kingdom had been demolished by that time. But here's the promise to the north as well, that Ephraim is my dear child, I can't forget him. And literally, it would have seemed that Ephraim had been forgotten for some 200 years already. But God says, I can't forget Ephraim, my heart yearns for him. I just love that line there in verse 20. Again, we see God's incredible passion, passionate love for the people that comes forth in Jeremiah as in no other book in the Bible, I think, how much God loves the people. Earlier on, we looked at, I think it was the first day, at some of these passages where God is saying, you know, what should I do with you, my people? I love you so much, but you keep straying away from me. It causes me great anguish. Where God really reveals an emotional life that is full of passionate love and anguish and sorrow. God is very sad when the people stray away. God tells us all these incredible emotions, facets of God's love for us. And here in verse 20, you know, my heart yearns for Ephraim. You just get the sense that God really misses us when we stray away, that God is really sad to try to live with us rebelling, and that our sinfulness makes God very sad, and God is always yearning for us. God loves
us. Is God favoring Israel? And this verb is, in Israel, you are my dearest son, the child I love best. Whenever I mention your name, I think of you with love. My heart goes out to you. Almost sounds like he's favoring Israel over Judah.
Hmm. Where does it say best? What verse is that in?
Verse.
It would be the 20th.
20th.
Hmm.
She thinks that living letter.
Well, I don't know. Or maybe it's that Ephraim has been gone longer or something. I don't know. I wouldn't think God would favor Israel. I don't know of other instances of that. It's especially amazing coming from the lips of a prophet of Judah here, which Jeremiah was. I don't know. How's that? I have to say right into the microphone, I don't know the answer to that one. Well, I think you're using Good News, right?
Yeah.
I think that's a pretty good translation. I mean, it probably...
Yeah.
My darling, maybe that's where it is here. My darling child is what we have in the RSV.
And Good News is, Israel, you are my dearest son.
Well, anyway, Ephraim was very dear, maybe even dearer. We don't know. But that wonderful side again of God yearning after the people, I think, is just so wonderful. You don't see that in the other books as much. Jesus communicated that sometimes when Jesus would say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, it's just this incredible longing. And I think it's more subtle other places in Scripture. But here in Jeremiah, it just really comes out that God loves people, and that's an emotion that brings sadness and pain when we stray away. Okay, now let's look at 27. Back into prose here. You notice the switch in these chapters from poetry to prose, back and forth. The early parts of the book of Jeremiah are mostly written in poetry. Then we looked at some whole chunks of prose yesterday about the whole business with King Zedekiah and the symbolic actions and stuff. Now we're going back and forth, prose, poetry. And I think the RSV is pretty good about indicating that with the way it paragraphs these passages. So let's look at 27 to 28. Any volunteers?
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I watched over them, pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, says says the Lord.
Okay, hold your finger in this passage and look back at Jeremiah's call in chapter 1, verse 10. This pluck up and destroy, building and planting is a motif that you can trace all throughout the book of Jeremiah. That might be another one that would be fun to work on with a concordance, to just see where the building and planting comes through and plucking up and destroy. But in chapter 1, verse 10, as Jeremiah is called to be a prophet, God says, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Jeremiah has that double call of having to preach condemnation and destruction to the people, but also building and planting. And that's what's echoed now here in chapter 31, that the time for the plucking up and breaking down is past. God has said that I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring evil. So now I will watch over them to build and to plant. That God is realizing these double actions that were described in Jeremiah's call. And you can trace those sides of God all throughout the book of Jeremiah, those same words, building and planting and plucking up and breaking down, so that the call is being fulfilled here in this. All right, let's look at the New Covenant one. Verse 29 is very interesting, also echoed in Ezekiel, the whole idea that we're not punished for anyone else's sins anymore except our own. It's that the emergence of the individual responsibility idea here. In those days, they shall no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own sin. Each one who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Okay, chapter 31 here, verses 31 to 34. Probably one of the most famous passages in the whole Old Testament. We read it every year on Reformation Sunday. It's a real treasure, one of those remarkable gospel passages right there in the midst of Jeremiah. Who wants to read this one?
"Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and teach his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. For the least of them is the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more."
Nice.
Question with Israel and Judah, well, that's two different north and south. Were they both returned after the 70 years in Babylon?
Well, actually, neither of them was really returned. I mean, they never led the same life that they had before. It wasn't a period of great restoration. But yeah, I think they were both brought back.
Well,
I
have to say it.
I haven't studied very much about the north here.
Mentioned it several times and mentioned both Israel and Judah.
Well, there's certainly the idea that it couldn't, salvation or restoration would not be complete unless they were both there, because both Israel and Judah were part of David's original kingdom, and there's that image. They both have to be there.
Well, the King James Version says that, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah."
Yeah, the RSV has both of them,
it
too.
It says I'm here, too.
Yeah, it needs to be both of them. There's a sense in which, you know, we talked a lot in the staff Bible study about, did this come to pass? Has this come to pass? I think there's really a sense in which, you know, obviously it was proclaimed initially to the people right then and there, the idea, and they certainly thought it would happen after the 70 years, the restoration would bring all this about. Jesus picked up on the new covenant idea and said, I am making a new covenant with you. And I think there's a sense in which all of this has been fulfilled, and yet it hasn't. We're still longing for this to happen. We don't all automatically know God, for example. We have to teach one another saying, know the Lord sometimes. We don't seem to all know God the way that this passage says. So it's like a lot of scripture that we kind of live between the fulfillment, which has already happened, and yet the fulfillment for which we're waiting. That it's dawned in our lives, and yet it's not completely realized. And I think that that's what you could say about the restoration too. That exiles were brought back to the land. It was partially fulfilled, and yet it wasn't. And that we're still longing for the complete fulfillment of all these passages.
I think, if I recall right, of course, there's only a remnant that came back out of Babylon under Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel to restore Jerusalem to a bastion and restore the wall. But it was certainly not the whole group, because many of them decided not to come back, and only a remnant came back and restored Jerusalem and the wall. But it's always my impression that the 10 tribes of the north sort of disappeared into thin air, and we never heard them again.
Okay, good. Yeah, that is right. See how weak my history is? Yeah, you're right. And that even under Ezra and Nehemiah, that when they tried to rebuild the temple and stuff, it wasn't the same. It's not a fulfillment of this. I think that you can look to that time as partial fulfillment, but there's much more for which we long, for which the Old Testament longed and found in Jesus Christ, and which we're still waiting for as God's people, when that law really will be written in our hearts. But see how it's a wonderful, it's a negation of that passage that we looked at in verse 17. There's no more indelible way to write something in people's heart than with a pen of diamond, which is what it said in chapter 17. That's how deeply the people's sin is engraved in their hearts, and they just have this propensity to sin. And yet God says, I will put my law with them, I will write it upon their hearts, I will be their God, they shall be my people.
Well, is this not written just to Israel somewhat? And today, the people are certainly not living in the country.
Well, it's the whole, okay, that is a great question. I mean, it's the whole question of how Scripture means, and I use how instead of what deliberately there, that it has many levels of meaning. It's always important to look at sort of the original level of meaning, the very immediate, what did Jeremiah think that he was writing this about, and it certainly was about the restoration. But on the other hand, Scripture has many other levels of meaning too. Yeah, and it's always important to look at the original meaning, because that helps us understand what the text meant and what it can mean for us. But that that Jesus used this text in a different way, probably, that Jeremiah never dreamed about, or if he dreamed about it, was only vaguely, and that we can still apply it to our lives and use it as our own. I think once it's in Scripture, it becomes the treasure of all of us, even years afterward.
You will be my people, and I will be your God.
Yeah, and I think that we can put ourselves in the direct line of Israel and Judah and say that this is written for us. I think when it's read as a proclamation, it doesn't just apply to Israel and Judah, but it applies for us also.
Well, I understood that the line of David would be followed through from Judah, that Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians, and therefore Israel was long gone and dispersed all over the world before Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. That the line of Jesus can't come through Judah exclusively.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That even though David was ruler of both, that the strength of God's desires was carried only through Judah.
Yeah, but it is important that David was the ruler of both. I think that Israel is included in the promise. I mean, I don't think Jesus would have considered himself not to be in the line of. I don't think the Old Testament considers the line of David strictly to be Judah.
Judah.
But you're right. Yeah, that's a much. stronger motif. And we're going to look at chapter 33, where it again promises that there will be someone in the line of David to sit on the throne. Chapter 33, verse 17, thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Or verse 15 in chapter 33, in those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David. The continuity with it, with David's line is promised also in Jeremiah.
The Babylonians captured, when they overthrew the Assyrians, they captured all the area to which the people of Israel had been taken. And so actually they were ruling over both Judah and Israel. Mm-hmm. And they, in their restoration, I would think that both, some of them both went back, as you said, a remnant, not all. And in the New Testament, there's no sense of a lost 10 tribes. Jesus and others talk about the descendants of Abraham. They don't say some are here and some are lost. There's no sense of lost 10 tribes in the New Testament at all.
Okay, let's look a little bit more at the covenant, the aspects of the new covenant. It's not a negation of the old covenant. I guess sometimes we think especially the first day, it seemed like there was a lot of negative feeling about the Old Testament law and the Old Testament covenant. The first covenant was made at Sinai, and I don't think for a moment that Jeremiah thinks that that covenant is negated, where the tablets of the law were given to the people at Sinai. So that covenant is not negated. It's still the same promise. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the promise that was made in Genesis to Abraham. That's the promise that was made at Sinai. And that's the promise that God is still promising. But it's just a new way of being God's people, that the law will be written in their hearts. And it is a dramatically new way in that sense. I sometimes used to think when I was teaching confirmation, it'd be so wonderful if verse 34 was really true and we didn't have to have confirmation classes anymore. You could just, everybody just knew God and you didn't have to do memory work or anything. So it definitely is a revolutionary new covenant that God is going to make, but it's in the tradition, the same, the continuity of the old covenant. And indeed, that's a very important motif in Jeremiah as well, that God continues to be faithful to the promises, that there's never a negation of any of the old promises.
Well, I've always seemed to understand that really the new covenant is God's compassion for us, in the sense that we're not able to keep the earlier covenant. That the covenant, from his standpoint, is still there. He hasn't changed anything, but we have a real problem in obeying the Ten Commandments totally, for example. So God, out of compassion, is saying, fine, I'll give you a new covenant, and I'm going to forgive you for your sins. Mm-hmm. And if you meet that new covenant, that's going to take care and help you to meet the other covenant. Mm-hmm. Is that the right sense?
Yeah. And that certainly comes through in Jeremiah, that it's God who's going to make us, it's God who's going to forgive us completely, wipe out our sins here. I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. And it's God who's going to make it possible for us to find healing and obey the law. And then notice here continuing in chapter 31, that God then uses the images of a covenant with creation. I think this is really wonderful. We've been talking a lot this week with Leo Bustead and with Elmer Witt about a creation-centered theology that again affirms the wonderful created order. And here in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is using the images of creation as a sign of God's covenant faithfulness with the people. The creation itself is a sign of the covenant. Let's read verses 35 and 36. Who wants to read?
Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, says the Lord, then shall the descendants of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever.
Isn't that wonderful that the light of the day, the moon, the stars, the fixed order of those things is to be for us a reminder of God's faithfulness. That if this fixed order departs, then I'll cease to love Israel. But otherwise, my love is forever, like this fixed order. So that every day we can look to creation and see again a reminder of God's love. And that creation is in a sense, the sign of the covenant. And we'll see that again. Look at chapter 33. That's where we saw that stuff about David. Well, let's read a longer section here in 33, verses 14 to 22.
Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn cereal offerings, to make sacrifices forever. For the word of the Lord came to Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, for the day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed what these people are saying? The Lord has rejected the two families which he chose. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight.
Why don't you read one more verse, Hank? Yeah.
Thus says the Lord. If I have not established my covenant with day and night, and the ordinance of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his descendants to rule over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy upon them.
So these are wonderful words of assurance here. Obviously, there's a problem whenever God decides to punish the people, because it looks like God has forsaken the people. It looks like if adversity befalls us, we wonder, where is God? How can God let this happen? And certainly the exile was a very devastating event, and the people wondered, how could this happen to us, that God would let Jerusalem fall? Because Jerusalem is where David's line had sat on the throne in direct continuity, and the idea that God would let that city fall into foreign hands was just so appalling. It seemed to mean that God wasn't powerful anymore. God didn't care. God either didn't exist or didn't love the people anymore, that God would let Jerusalem be seized. And so God has to really counter that question here. People are saying, it says in 24, have you not observed what these people are saying? The Lord has rejected the two families. Looks like God has rejected them, but thus says the Lord. And then again, the creation image there in verse 25. If I have not established my covenant with the day and night and the ordinance of heaven, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob. And that the creation itself, the day and the night, you saw in verse 21 there too. No, wait. Verse 20, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night. God has a covenant with creation, and that it's that same faithfulness that is God's faithfulness for the people as well. That they haven't been forgotten. They haven't been rejected. It wasn't that God lacked power or compassion for the people, but rather that it was a punishment. And that God's everlasting love continues to surround the people. So each day, I think it's a really wonderful image that each day, each night, can be a reminder of God's love for us. That those days and nights come because God has made a covenant with them. And That's how strong God's faithfulness and love for us is. So that's all I have to say. Now we've got some time for discussion here. What do you all think?
Can we take you home with us?
No, but I think it's really exciting that the ALC women are going to be studying Jeremiah now. It's a wonderful book to study.
That's out, though. Will that be out for us? For this fall study?
Oh, yeah. No, starting in January. You can buy it at Augsburg.
That'll be just cool.
It'll be in the workshops.
Yeah, one of these has come to every congregation by now. We got it in the mail here because we're an ALC congregation, Fullness of God. Well, I think a really important question we need to talk about is how do you know when bad things happen to you, adversity? I see we do have Leo here to talk to us about adversity some more. I mean, how does God punish people? Does God use historical disasters or, you know, illnesses or whatever as punishment? I mean, isn't that kind of a dangerous notion? I personally think it really is, and that if you get sick, you shouldn't necessarily look at that as God's punishment or whatever. But how do you know? I mean, what does Jeremiah say to us about this whole idea of punishment? Certainly that it is a recurring theme in Jeremiah. We saw even in chapter 30 there, the promise, "For I am with you to save you, says the Lord. I will make a full end of the nations, but not of you. I will chasten you in just measure. I will by no means leave you unpunished." You know, so what is what?
I think God allows bad things to happen to us sometimes because that's the only way he can get our attention. I think he allows it. I don't know that he necessarily sends it, but I think he allows some things to happen because he knows that that's the only way we are going to turn from whatever direction we're going away from him and seek him.
There are those, though, that think that sometimes they're sickness or illness is so terrible, it's you know, there's no hope for them but maybe to die. They give up their faith in God and they just can't believe there's a God to do that. Perhaps they have not been one, they even have to be chastened, but yet they don't find these trials and these sicknesses. But it speaks about there in the Old Testament, the law, that the iniquities will be visited down to the third and fourth generations. It may not be our fault, but because of sin in us as people. And until time when Christ comes, we'll still continue to have these things no matter what. But we should never give up our faith and hope just because maybe you have your legs amputated, you have diabetes, or you have arthritis you can't get rid of and things, because these things are going to be as long as there's sin in the world, not because maybe of our sin, but because of sin that came into the world. But people don't look at it that way. Some people think, well, what have I done? That they think they're being punished by God, or they think there is no God. But we just have to understand the fact that sin came into the world, along with sickness and all this, because of sin. And these things are going to be, as long as Christ hasn't come and hasn't returned yet, to take his people to be with him.
Jenny?
I didn't understand that question myself, and I talked about it with someone whose opinion I respect very much, and the way he explained it was that there's evil in the world, and we can't, and God can't avoid that, you know, and when a terrible illness maybe happens to us, God is sad with us, and he hurts with us, and he lives through that with us, but he cannot prevent it. It's not something that he has cast upon us, but that he pains through with us.
It seems to me the question is how much does God impinge on each of our individual lives? Is God looking at the whole order of things? We have freedom of choice to do things. And if that's true, if we say, okay, we can't criticize God for what happens adversely to us, can we then acknowledge God helping us in a case like, let's say, there's a disaster and we're the ones that are saved? We say, well, thank God that I was saved from that. It seems to me that there's a little inconsistency there. That on one hand we say, well, we can't point our finger at God if something bad happens to us, but we can certainly give him credit if something good happens to us as an individual.
Yeah, I guess I kind of think that in the book of Jeremiah, this is one of the things, I'm certainly not comfortable with it, but we have to grapple with the fact that God is definitely saying, and maybe it's easier to say in terms of a national life or whatever. I mean, that's one of the things that I see is really tough in Jeremiah, is this whole punishment question. Because God definitely says, look at chapter 32, verse 42. This is just one of the many examples. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. And God definitely says, I'm the one who brought this evil upon them. I'm the one who plucked up and destroyed and overthrew, and now I'm going to build and plant. But God is taking credit for some of the things that have happened to people and said that it's God's plan.
Well, he turned Satan loose on the earth.
Sure. So it's a really tough one, and I only bring that up, I guess, to start some discussion here, but I think that that's kind of one of the unresolved things as far as how we look at Jeremiah in terms of our own lives, is that God is saying, I'm going to make this wonderful restoration, and I'm the one who brought this terrible evil upon you also.
Is a part of this the difference between the Jewish faith and the Christian faith?
I don't think so.
Because I read a book, and I can't remember who wrote it, Why Do Bad Things mm-hmm. Happen to Good People, yeah. which yeah. is written yeah. by a Jewish rabbi. And seems to me that there is some difference because we resort to intercessory prayer in the event of illness, and those prayers are answered. Some people do recover, and I had trouble when I read that book because I just felt like I couldn't quite agree with all of it. And it's several years ago since I read it.
That book was written by a Jewish rabbi who
right.
did not believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. And he severely criticized we Christians who believe that there is life after death.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that I guess I thought that book brought up some good points to me. I think that these questions are ones that we're never going to resolve. There are differences between the Jewish and Christian faith. I didn't realize what you were going to lead to, because I think that that sometimes Christians too hastily divorce ourselves from the Old Testament. When there's tough questions in the Old Testament, we just say, well, that's just the Old Testament. But now we've got Jesus Christ, and so, you know, they just didn't completely understand. I think that God, there's definitely gospel in the Old Testament, we really need to grapple with the questions that the Old Testament raises. We're probably not going to resolve them here. So that's one of the big questions that comes out of this whole thing, of course. Uh-huh. And there are others. So I don't know if you want to take the discussion back to this whole idea of the covenant with creation and what we can learn about creation or other aspects of the new covenant or some of these other prophecies or what. Uh-huh.
I found an answer in, of all things, Kierkegaard's Edifying Discourses. An essay called Man's Need of God Constitutes His Highest Perfection. And what he does is, he says, man wants but little here below, nor wants that little long, is a high-minded saying. Then he goes in to say, what is that little that man wants? So, okay, you take away his good name, you take away his health, and he still some way gets by. Okay, then you take away even more things. You take away so he has really nothing whatever. And then his neighbors look on him pityingly and say, well, really all you've got is the grace of God. Well, what the man doesn't realize is that that is the point that he has reached his highest perfection. That is the point where God turns things around. That is the point when you know that there's nothing you yourself can do, but only that God can do. That is when the latter part of Jeremiah becomes alive with promises again for you. That's when your joy returns. And I would suggest anybody that character could read it. It's in the
Edifying Discourses. Okay, that's good. Yeah, and that is definitely the one thing that Jeremiah never lost, was a sense of God's presence. He didn't like a lot of the things that God brought to him. You know, this business of not being able to marry, of not having children, people hating him. He was always getting arrested, thrown in the cistern, thrown in the stocks. You know, terrible things happened to him, but he never felt that God had forsaken him. And that, of course, is the greatest gift of all, to feel that God is with you. And he never said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, he would have liked God to forsake him. He said in some places, you know, "Get your word out of my life. I don't want to prophesy anymore. Get out of here." But he never felt forsaken by God. And that is, in a sense, the highest.
He probably thought, "Lord, you have to do this."
His faith didn't break. His faith did not break.
No, when God never left him.
Well, I don't blame that God lets, I mean, he brings things on you. But while you're going through that, you have a time to get close to God. Mm-hmm. And it strengthens your faith, and you know it doesn't. And afterwards, you have a testimony, and you know no one can take that faith away from you. It brings you much closer to the Lord.
Now, that's
you know that you know that you know. And it's only he that could be done.
He allows it because he knows what he'll do for us. But I think some of our illnesses are brought on by our own indiscretions in not taking care of our bodies, too. We need to look at that aspect. Mm-hmm. What can we do to take care of ourselves?
I think what you were saying is real important in Jeremiah, too, that sometimes it's our prosperity. It was the people's prosperity that led them into sin, or led them away from God, that they had everything so so good that they forgot God, basically. And that was the function of the exiles. They had to be brought to their knees again and remember once again who God was in their lives. And that sometimes the prosperity, you know, we always think prosperity is a sign of God's great blessing and favor. At least that's what you always hear on TV, you know, and that's popular American piety, is God brings us cars and houses and money, and if you pray for a parking place, you'll get one, and if you're really lucky, it'll even have time on the meter, you know, that idea of God giving me more and more blessings. And that sometimes I think Jeremiah is saying God's presence is felt even more in the exile, in those down times. So even if God doesn't give you a parking meter with time on it, God still loves you. And I think we'll end on that note here and go to coffee hour.